Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 23, verses 50 through 56. In our Apostles' Creed that we use every week, we repeat this phrase, "He was crucified, dead, and buried." That's a bit of a curiosity to me. It seems redundant. After all, if he was crucified, we've already said he was dead once. Then we say that he died, was dead, and then yet again that he was buried. Now, in a document in which every word counts and is heavily weighed, and in which there is a succinctness about what's being summarized, I think it must be that there is some importance attached to the burial itself. Then as we go to the gospel records, all four of the Gospels have detailed accounts of the burial. Those who do the burying, the process of the burying, and the witnesses of the burial itself. Why is there both in the Creed and in our four Gospels this emphasis upon his burial? I believe that the reason is because they are laboring to demonstrate that Jesus was really dead, and it's important that they do so that we would have confidence that the atonement took place, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And so that we would be confident that a true resurrection follows the burial, that Jesus indeed, through his resurrection, has conquered death and he now lives. There's a sense in which all of Christianity and the whole of the Christian life is resting on the demonstration, the reality of his burial. So that, let me repeat, we can be confident that atonement has taken place, that our sins have been forgiven, that the way is now open to reconciliation with God. So, for example, Romans 3:25 speaks of propitiation, that is, an atoning sacrifice, by his blood. Romans 5:9, that we are justified by his blood. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all. There's a connection for the benefit that comes to all, and the death. There's a sense in which no death, no salvation. And the burial, then, is confirmation that he has died. Then with respect to the Christian life, the Apostle Paul explains the Christian life in Romans 6:3-5, as burial with Christ in baptism, whereby we are then raised up in newness of life. So death, burial, and resurrection with Christ is the image, the metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses to help us understand the essential realities of the Christian life, so that we have all of Christianity, according to the apostles, and all of the Christian life connected to the burial of Jesus. The power of his conquest of death from that burial, according to Romans 6, is released then in us, enabling us to conquer sin and live holy lives. And so the record then of the burial is meant to eliminate any conjecture that Jesus didn't really die, or that the women and the disciples went to the wrong tomb after he was buried. The record is meant to eliminate the possibility of concluding that the resurrection was only a spiritual resurrection. Rather, it is to eliminate any conjecture that this was anything other than a resurrection of the same dead body from the same tomb in which it was placed. And so what Luke does is he highlights the agent, Joseph of Arimathea, the tomb and the witnesses, so that we might be confident that Jesus was truly dead, that atonement took place, and that he was raised from the dead. So let's look at the agent. We'll begin there. Verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. Now if we just stop there for a moment, everything that we know about Joseph is in this passage and in the parallel passages in the other Gospels. It says that he was from Arimathea. Nobody knows where that town is anymore, though there's conjecture that it's about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. That he is now in Jerusalem likely indicates that he changed his residence, that he'd moved his permanent address to Jerusalem. Matthew adds the note that he was rich. The second half of verse 50 says he was a member of the council, that is, the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel under Pilate the governor and Herod the king, and that he is a good and righteous man. From the other Gospels, there, he's even identified as a disciple of Jesus. John 19, 38 and 39 adds this note, but secretly. A disciple of Jesus, but secretly, a good and righteous man. And of course, when those characteristics are attributed to any son or daughter of Adam, it means comparatively. Compared to the others, he was a sincere and earnest believer. That's what Luke would have us know about Joseph. And in verse 51, who had not consented to their, the decision of the religious leadership, to their decision and action in condemning Jesus, seeing to his execution. So he had not agreed with it. He saw the injustice of it. He saw that it was unfair, that it was a wrong act on the part of the leadership of Israel. And he was looking for the kingdom of God, looking for the Messiah, and increasingly sure that Jesus was that Messiah. Now the point that Luke is making up to this point is this. Joseph is a credible witness. He is a ruler in Judea. He's rich. He's a man of influence. He is respected. He is believable. His testimony counts. He is not the kind of an individual who would fabricate some story or who would tell a lie or would exaggerate the reality that he found as he dealt with the body of Jesus. He is a credible witness. And then verse 52, this man, the very man that we're talking about, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, this was a courageous act on his part. He's asking for the body of one who was executed as an enemy of the Roman government. And therefore, there's the danger of being associated with criminal and criminal activity, even treasonous activity. And Mark 15:43 spells it out, saying he took courage and went to Pilate. And what Pilate did was he confirmed through the centurion that Jesus indeed was dead. Mark tells us he then granted the corpse to Joseph. That's Mark 15:43. Now, what typically was done with the bodies of the crucified, the Romans would just leave them on the cross to rot in full public view in order to send a message to anyone else who might be tempted to take up arms or rebel against Roman rule. The Jews were very eager to get their own people down from the crosses on which they were crucified and then would typically place them in a common grave. Joseph, then, is rescuing Jesus from a dishonorable burial and seeing to it that he has an honorable burial. So I want us to pause just for a moment, though, about Joseph. He is called, as we've seen in John, a secret disciple. Now, why was he a secret disciple? disciple. Being a secret disciple is not a good idea. I think most of us would recognize that. That's not a winning strategy. That's not the kind of thing that you could sustain over time, being a secret disciple. Either you're going to give up being a disciple or you're going to give up being secret. One or the other. You're going to eventually, in other words, it's not a stable position to take. You're vulnerable to being pulled in a direction that will ultimately end in your destruction. So he's taken a position up to this point that's not advisable, not wise, and not virtuous and not righteous. And yet we need to recognize that, in fact, he has come out into the open. He's come out of the closet. He now is going to be associated with the disciples of Jesus. He can be a secret disciple no longer. Probably the reason why he remained in secret is connected to the very fact that he was rich, and he's got much to lose as a rich individual, his wealth, his honors, his positions. And so up to that point, he had been unduly cautious in the position of those about whom Jesus warned that the word, when it is sown, is choked out by riches and concerns for this world. Or as Jesus again said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into a kingdom of God. They've got so much to lose when they become disciples of Jesus. Even so, apparently the injustice of the execution of Jesus was just too much for Joseph. And so he steps forward, he takes courage. And when everyone else had forsaken Jesus and fled, he comes forward and risks the association with Jesus and his disciples. Now it's likely that we can say that there's things that he's missed out on because he delayed for so long. He might have been one of the 12. More likely, he might have been one of the 70. He might have enjoyed personal interaction with Jesus, conversation. He might have been present to hear all of his teaching, so much of which he would not have heard because he remained distant, detached, and secret. So there is that which he missed out on, and yet he is to be commended that at last he now has come forward. And I think it means that we ought to be charitable in our judgments of other people. We don't know how many secret disciples that there are out there who don't come forward because they lack courage, because they're afraid, because they have something to lose, because their reputation may be at risk or their wealth may be at risk. Dishonor might come to them. Their position in the community might be taken from them. There might be other causes, other reasons similar to those that has been taken by people who are believers but up to this point lack the courage to come forward and to be identified as a disciple of Jesus. And so we need to know that there are those secret disciples out there, and we need to be charitable in our judgment of them and be encouraging when the time comes that they actually do step forward. You know, Elijah had to be told there are yet 7,000 who have not dipped the knee to Baal. Who knows in the days ahead whether there might be another Joseph of Arimathea, a person in high places who will come forward and do so in defense of the honor of the Christian church and boldly identify himself with a despised Christian community, make himself known as a disciple of Christ, and take up the gospel cause. And then I think there's also, with Joseph's bold step here, I think that there's a question that we need to be asking of ourselves, whether or not we are being open enough and bold enough in our public lives, in making it obvious and clear, making it plain to the people that are around us, the people that we work with, the people that we go to school with, that we are Christians, we are disciples of Christ. You know, when I look back, when I first became a serious Christian in my college years, I was very timid about being associated with other Christians. I mean, frankly, I just thought they were weird. You know, I just thought they were awfully, I don't know, nerdy. They were doing things in public in the way of witness that I thought was overbold on their part. And I found embarrassing. And so I was very, very slow. I would sneak, I mean, literally sneak off to Bible studies and hide my Bible. Take my Bible with me, but cover it up with other books so that people wouldn't see me carrying a Bible. I got confronted in an elevator one day by somebody who became a Christian as a result of the Bible study to which I was going, but at that point knew nothing about it and saw me with my Bible, and he said, "Where are you going?" And I mumbled and didn't give him a clear answer. And he said, "Speak up." So I said, "I'm going to a Bible study." And he said, "Can I come?" This is an individual who went on to be an Olympic champion and was a very bold witness for Christ. And yet up to that point, you know, I was what we called back then, some of you will appreciate that because you're old enough, a Clairol Christian. You remember that old commercial? Only her hairdresser knows for sure whether or not she's dyeing her hair, right? Only her hair. So we'd say, "Oh, he's a Clairol Christian." What do you mean? Only God knows. He's so secret. He's so closeted. He's so fearful, so little courage that he won't come out into the open and identify himself as a Christian. That's the way Joseph was. Joseph is stepping out now. Maybe there are others of us who in our place and our circumstances need to make it more obvious that we are disciples of Christ. We believe the Bible. We believe the gospel. We're standing with the Christians for the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and apart from whom no one comes to the Father. All right, so let's move on then to the burial itself. Verse 53, "Then he took it down." By the way, this means that Joseph pulled the nails out of his hands and out of his feet, lowered the body, and it says, wrapped him in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone. He would have handled his cool and bloody body, transported it to the tomb, washed it, anointed it, clothed it in linen, was joined by Nicodemus, we're told in John's Gospel, applied 75 pounds of ointment, which was not for embalming, but in order to cover the stench of decomposition. Jews at this time did not lower bodies into the ground. They cut tombs out of the limestone hillsides that are all around Palestine, typically about 6 feet by 9 feet in dimensions with a single entrance. They would then cut a groove at the entrance and roll a disc-like stone into that groove in order to cover the single entrance. Inside were stone benches upon which the body would be laid, and Luke adds, no one had been laid in that tomb, which is another sign of Joseph's wealth in that an unused tomb would have been expensive because tombs were used over and over again. When the body was completely decomposed, the bones would have been taken and put into another container and removed to another location. No one had been laid at that tomb. That means that when Jesus rises from the dead, it's not because of magic. It's not because he's come in contact with the bones of some prophet. And the point here is that there can be no question that Jesus is dead, as we've seen all along. A swoon theory, the idea that Jesus wasn't dead, that in the cool of the tomb he revived and then walked out, that will not survive Joseph's handling of the body. This won't survive Joseph actually pulling the nails out of his hands and his feet. Jesus is no good to us if he is not dead. All his sermons and miracles and kindnesses are to no avail. The tomb is empty, not because he woke up and walked out, but because he was dead and atonement was accomplished and salvation was achieved and he was then raised from that dead. All of that is true. That's what Luke would have us understand. And then finally, we move on to the witnesses. Verse 54. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. So this is Friday before sundown, the last hours in which work could be done, including the work of preparing a body for burial. It says the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They are able to identify the tomb. They have all sorts of an emotional connection with Jesus and every reason to be confident and sure of the tomb in which he was laid. And by the way, it means he wasn't thrown into some kind of a common grave where it would be, from which it would be impossible to prove a resurrection. He's in a tomb. It's cut into a rock. It's got a single entrance. The entrance is covered. And the women are all there watching this happen. And they know exactly what tomb it is. So there will be no mistake about where he has been laid. That is not a plausible explanation for the empty tomb, though others have tried to present that as a possibility. Verse 56, then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. They're going to, thinking that they're going to further deal with the body, probably thinking the men didn't do quite the job that they should have done. It was typically the woman's job to do that. Probably thinking they didn't do the details quite as they should have been done. And so they're going to go back and follow up on the work that had been done by Nicodemus and Josephus. The rest of verse 56. And on the Sabbath they rested. They, in other words, they get their spices and ointments ready. It's the end of the day. They can't go do that work now. So they rest according to the commandment. So, yes, he died. And yes, he was raised. And when he is raised, it's because the dead body is gone and the tomb in which he was placed was empty. So let's go back again to what all this then means. It means that because Jesus was dead, atonement took place. And so there is available to us the forgiveness for the guilt of our sins because atonement has occurred. This is the kind of thing that the apostles go back to over and over again. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. His death there by the Apostle Peter is directly associated with the forgiveness of our sins and with reconciliation with God. Again, Romans 6, verse 10. He died to sin once for all. His death is the price, the wage of sin that needed to be paid. Jesus died paying the wage. That means that atonement has taken place. That means that all who repent and believe and receive him have given to them as a gift the forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation with God and the gift of eternal life. How do we know? Because he died. His death was not just a spiritual death, and his resurrection wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. It is a physical death followed by physical resurrection. So we know forgiveness for the guilt of our sins is available. We also can know that freedom from the corruption and power of sin is available to us because resurrection power is released when Jesus rises from the dead. So let me again cite a couple of the apostles. You need to hear the way that they present this. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Here's the purpose that he now gives. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So his death relates to our spiritual death to sin and the bondage of sin, releasing us so that we might live to righteousness. There's a real potential, a real possibility of a holy life being lived Because the power of sin was broken. We died with Christ to sin and were raised up with resurrection power so that it can no longer keep us enslaved. Most clearly, hear this from the Apostle Paul, Romans 6, beginning at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, by faith we are united to Christ in his what? His death. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, the old self that's a slave to sin, that's in bondage to evil, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. There it is. He dies to sin, we die to the power of sin. He is raised from the dead, we are raised and freed from the power of darkness. He continues, for he who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. Verse 11, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see the way the whole Christian life ties into this. Death, burial, raised up with him. Gospel, resurrection, power, then released in our lives, freeing the bondage to evil in which we have been living so that we are now free from that slavery to darkness and evil and are now liberated and able to live a life that pleases God and serves God and honors God, something that we had no capacity to do, had no power or ability to do of our own strength. But that is imparted to those who believe. The whole gospel is hidden in the tomb and bursts to life through the resurrection. And all of its benefits are available to those who will repent, believe, and receive Christ. The guilt of sin paid for. The power of sin broken. For whom? For all who will repent, believe, and receive Christ as Savior and Lord. That's why Luke wants us to know about the burial. And if you're to benefit from the knowledge of that burial, be clear in your own heart here this morning, and don't leave here not knowing that Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised from the dead, conquering sin and death, so that we might be free from the guilt of sin and so that we might be free from the power of sin and receive all those benefits by turning, repenting, believing, receiving him as Savior and Lord, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have now given us the knowledge of the burial of Jesus. And oh, that we would not receive that knowledge in vain. Oh, that we might benefit from that knowledge to the salvation of our souls. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray, into our hearts this day. Amen. Conclude our service by singing hymn number 515. It's a great old German hymn that's associated with Christmas. So we're beginning to turn our attention to Christmas. Jesus is the morning star, according to Revelation 22:16. The nations see and hail afar. That's a reference to the wise men who followed the star to Bethlehem. How lovely shines that morning star. And I think you'll see our themes from this morning right here in this great hymn, 515.